Well, as I've already indicated, I'm hoping we're going to commence this morning a series of studies regarding the life of the Apostle Paul, but not just his life, going to use it as a means of branching off into different areas of thought and doctrine and teaching that he gave, and seeking to learn from him. I've given the title to these series, Paul, the Model, Minister, and Martyr of Grace, because he was all of those things. He is a model of God's grace. God's grace is set forth in his dealings with Paul the Apostle. He was a minister in the true word, a servant of grace. And finally, he was a martyr of grace, because he was martyred for his faith. Now, we're going to read a couple of different portions this morning. And I'm going to read, first of all, in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Then we'll turn over, just read a couple of verses in chapter 9, and then into Philippians chapter 3, and read a few verses in Philippians chapter 3. So Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, and the context is this, that Stephen has been hauled before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, for his preaching and teaching. He has made his defense before them, and the people are incensed, filled with rage at the things that he has said. And we read in verse 54, when they heard these things, that is the things that Stephen had been saying, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then we read in chapter 9, just these couple of verses. Verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now in Philippians chapter 3, Paul has been writing here about those who glory in what they have in their flesh and in this, in their own selves. And he says this then in verse 4 of Philippians 3. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is probably the most divisive person in the world, in the history of the world. Now let's get that clear. The Lord Jesus was the most divisive person who ever has lived. Still is. And Paul wasn't far behind him. A writer by the name of C.K. Barrett says concerning Paul, Paul in his own day was one of the most hated men in the world. That is true. But he was also one of the most loved men in the world. He was Paul, the beloved, our beloved brother Paul, Peter called him. But in these days, Paul divides opinion. I've given you some notes there. Søren Kierkegaard, a man who isn't entirely orthodox in all things by any means, but he says this: I have not got to listen to St. Paul because he is clever, or even brilliantly clever. I am to bow before St. Paul because he has divine authority. At the time of the Reformation, Erasmus, who was the humanist scholar and did much and wrote much that did set a light to the Reformation, old man, not have fully carried out all the things that he said and applied them to himself. He said this: especially make yourself familiar with Paul. Him you ought to hold ever in your heart. Day and night he should dwell in your hand, and his words you should commit to memory. Yeah, many have high regard for the Apostle Paul, but others don't have such a high regard. Nietzsche, the philosopher of a previous era, he said this: a God who died for our sins, redemption through faith, resurrection after death, all these are counterfeits of true Christianity, for which the wrong-headed fellow Paul must be held responsible. That's what he thought of Paul. Little wonder that Adolf Hitler, who leaned so heavily upon the writings of Nietzsche, himself wrote, Christ was an Arian. But Paul used his teaching to mobilize the underworld and to organize an earlier Bolshevism. That's what Hitler thought of Paul. Yes, he divided opinion. Still does. I well remember being in debate with a man on the street on one occasion doing outreach. And whenever I was speaking with him, trying to share the gospel, from time to time I would say, but Paul said this, and quote what Paul said, but Paul said this, and quote what Paul said. And eventually he shook his hands in anger. He says, that's the problem with you people. You're always quoting Paul. Why don't you just quote what Jesus said? That's enough. I want to pretend that there's this division between Paul and Christ. Malcolm Muggeridge, again, one who is not orthodox, but he said this: Christ was the light, but Paul shone the light. Christ was the light, and you know, Paul did indeed shine the light wonderfully. So we're going to think about Paul. And we're going to think about Paul this morning in his pre-conversion days, his pre-conversion life. There is some material in our Bibles with regard to that. Some of it is biographical, that is written by others about him, notably Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, but also it is autobiographical. That is what he said about himself. And you find that in the occasions when he gave his testimony in the Acts of the Apostles. And when he wrote about himself autobiographically in the letters that he wrote. So we can find out a number of things about Paul and his pre-conversion experience. First thing I want to point out is this: the inadequacies of Paul's pre-conversion life. The inadequacies. And while Paul had much in his favour, it would seem, things that he says were classed as gain to him, yet spiritually they were totally, utterly inadequate. Now very quickly, let's look at some of these things. First of all, there is the inadequacy of his family dignity. And Paul was born into a family that knew a great degree of dignity, status, in this world's terms. We know from his own testimony that he was a citizen of Tarsus. And he speaks there in Acts chapter 21, and he says that he is a citizen of Tarsus, no mean city. And Tarsus was indeed a very important city at the time of the Apostle Paul. It was in an area that is now part of Turkey, modern day Turkey, right down near the Mediterranean Sea. But it was quite an important city. It was a fortified city. The archaeologists can tell us right back as far as pre-2000 BC. In the time of Alexander the Great, as he was in his irresistible march, taking command of everything before him, in 333 he spared Tarsus from being burned and routed because of the beauty of that place. And you've heard of Antony and Cleopatra, and the romance that blossomed between them well in 41 BC. That's where they first met, in Tarsus. Tarsus was an important place. And it was a place, as we will see, of great importance educationally. and with regard to philosophy. And there it was said that the whole encyclopedia of learning was taught. F.F. Bruce, that great New Testament and Pauline scholar, he says this. In short, we could call Tarsus a university city. To be a citizen of Tarsus was an important thing. But not everybody could be a citizen of Tarsus. You had to have a degree of importance to be a citizen of that city. Indeed, you had to pay to be on the roll of its citizens. And somewhere along the line, Paul's family were able to pay the necessary amount, 500 drachmas, to be included in the roll of that city. Now, a drachma, people generally do think that that's sort of akin to the denarius that we read of in the Gospels. Now, we know that a denarius, that was a working man's pay for one day. Remember whenever the Good Samaritans in Lord's story left a man who was injured, and he paid the keeper 2 denarius to care for the man and to keep him and tend him. And he says, and if you need anything more, I'll repay it when I came. So you can see that a denarius was quite a substantial amount at a great buying power. But 500 denarii was the amount required, a drachma, which is a similar thing, in order that you might be included in the role of the citizens of Tarsus. And here he is, a citizen of Tarsus, but he wasn't just a citizen of Tarsus. We know that his father was wealthy because whenever Paul came to the requisite age, he was able to be transferred from Tarsus to Jerusalem. And we read that in Acts chapter 22 to continue his education. We think it's a big thing, and there's much expenditure concerned to send our children across to England or elsewhere, or even to Belfast to continue their education. But in those days, to send a young man away to Jerusalem and there to sit, as we will see, at the feet of the most learned man of the day in the Jewish world really took something. But Paul was more than that, because you read in Acts chapter 22 that whenever the Roman authorities were going to whip him, he speaks and he says, "It is not lawful for you to do so because I'm a Roman citizen." And the centurion in charge is shocked and he says, "How came you to be a Roman citizen?" "Because I bought my citizenship at great price." "Ah," says Paul, "but I was freeborn." And Paul's father, his grandfather, somewhere in the family line had been made a citizen of Rome. And that was a big thing to be made a citizen of Rome. And in Tarsus, there were certain occupations by which you were ruled out from being a citizen of Tarsus. But oh, there were many things that drew you out from being a citizen of Rome. And to be a citizen in Rome meant you were among the social elite. So let's get clear the sort of background that Paul had. But yet, it is inadequate to him spiritually. Secondly, there's his racial purity. Because whenever you read in Philippians there, chapter 3, Paul tells us in verse 5, that he was an Israelite, circumcised the 8th day. That is, he was Orthodox in his initial upbringing. But then he also says this, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now there was another Saul who was of the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite. So he's able with some pride to trace his family root through that tribe. And then he says this, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And in that time that was a very important statement, because he had been born and brought up as a citizen of Tarsus, far away from Jerusalem. And many of the people looked at those people in other lands and they called them Hellenists. They had been influenced for ill, and they would be sort of liberal in their ideas, and they would be moving away from the sure foundations of Judaism. But you know, the Apostle Paul, he says, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I have got the right bloodline. I'm from the same tribe as our first king. And I have not departed one iota. I am sound and clear in all the things that I adhere to." But yet it's inadequate. Reminds us of what it tells us in John's Gospel chapter 1. "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, who were born not of blood," that is literally bloods, And what he's saying is, doesn't matter what you have in your bloodline, what hierarchy might be there, it counts for nothing whenever it comes to being in right relationship with God. Dear friends, we need to learn that. Doesn't matter what sort of line you have in your heritage, how many of them have been good, godly, zealous Christians, it'll not make you a Christian. I talked about being in Lisburn, where I grew up. I remember being in a prayer meeting when I was still quite young. And there was a man in the prayer meeting in Lisburn, and he prayed, and he used a phrase that has stuck with me ever since. And he says, "Oh God, we know that you have no spiritual grandchildren." God has no spiritual grandchildren. They're all first generation. If you're going to be saved, you need to be saved yourself by faith in Christ alone. Your parents and your grandparents' faith won't do for you. But there was also his intellectual ability. Because as I said, Paul, he would have got his initial education there in Tarsus, but then he is transferred to Jerusalem. And there he grows up in Jerusalem at the feet of a man called Gamaliel. Now, whenever you read in the book of Acts in chapter 5, you discover that Gamaliel was a doctor of the law, held in great esteem by the people. And he was a man to whom the people gave a card, they listened. And this man was the great teacher. And here Paul is one of his prodigies, one of his students. And we know that Paul had the ability to speak a number of languages. He spoke Aramaic, which was the language of the Hebrew people at that time. Not only that, he would have been adept in Old Testament Hebrew. He also was fluent in Greek, which was probably the language that he used most often outside his home. And certainly he would have been schooled in Latin. We are talking about a man with great educational ability and capacity. And whenever you read through his writings, you can discern there how he quotes philosophers, how he quotes poets. He had such a breadth of reading and knowledge. But listen, in this day, it needs to be told to the people that all of the intellectual ability that you might have will gain you nothing in spiritual things. That must be laid aside if we are going to know the things of God. Now, that does not mean that we do not exercise our intellect. But what I mean is we do not depend on our own native intellect. I think this is one of the reasons, I'll touch on this next Lord Day, but perhaps one of the reasons why Paul was blinded and led by the hand, blinded into Damascus, and then Ananias comes that he might receive his sight, he's being taught. Paul, you're blind, and only Christ can give you true sight. But you know, there's also his religious sincerity. Paul was an incredibly sincere man. And with regard to his religion, there was nothing of the hypocrite about him. He was able to do something that is utterly, utterly astonishing on one occasion whenever he is, as it were, giving his testimony. In Acts chapter 26, he's been brought before Agrippa and he's speaking to him. And as he's starting to speak to him, he says in verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." He says, listen, the Jews in Jerusalem know me from my youth, and they know the sort of life that I lived. And it says, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And he's able to call them in as witnesses, even his own accusers. He says, listen, they're accusing me, but if they're honest, they have to say that they know what I was like, and with regard to my religion, I was absolutely sincere, and I lived in the straightest sect. You see, there are those people, and they can have a great zeal for their religion, but they've no sincerity with regard to it. We have seen this. We've had it up to our eye teeth here in Ulster in days gone by. We've had people who've had a great zeal for their Protestantism. Oh, they're Protestants, Protestant, Protestant, but they never darken the door of a church building to hear what Protestantism is all about. I told you about being in Moyer and engaging in outreach on the 12th of July, and the old man told me he was 88. And then he told me, I just believe that whenever you die, you're put in a box, you're put in the ground, and that's you, that's all there is about you. So I said to him, he was standing with his collarette on when he said it. So I said to him, well, what are you doing walking about here professing to defend the Reformed faith? Well, you see, dear friends, listen. Paul wasn't just religious, he was sincere in his religion. And everybody knew it, but it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't adequate. And his personal morality. Because he lived at the straitest sect of the Pharisees, that meant that the keeping of the law in great detail was of tremendous importance to him. And he says in Philippians 3, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, faultless. He said, I thought that I could keep the law of God and that I was doing well, and I was faultless in keeping that law. But it was of no value to him. And you can keep the law of God as you think so correctly, but at the end of the day discover that it still isn't enough because you haven't kept it as you should. And here's the last thing about him is biblical literacy. We live in days of great biblical illiteracy, even among, sadly, the professed people of God. But I tell you, Paul had biblical literacy. He knew the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. He probably could have quoted the most of it. He was steeped in it, saturated in it. But yet, it was no value. And this is what he says, it was all worthless. And the things that were gained to me, I counted as worthless that I might know Christ. All of this couldn't bring him to Christ. And dear friends, listen, people can have all of these things and more, and yet they're useless. The inadequacies of Paul's pre-conversion days. Secondly, the tragedies of his pre-conversion days. And there's just a couple of things here that I want to note. First of all, there was the tragedy of misguided zeal. I've touched on this a little, because Paul had indeed tremendous, tremendous zeal. But yet, zeal is not enough. Very interesting that Paul, on three occasions, we find the term zeal used with regard to him. Now, zeal in the Greek language is akin to jealous. They flow from the same idea. And they have built into them the idea of heat. You know, where you're red hot with zeal, where you have jealousy that burns within you. And you see, this man had a zeal. And it was a zeal for God, as he thought. And that zeal for God drove him on, but it tragically drove him in the wrong direction and to do horrendous things. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3 as he's speaking. He says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Yet brought in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And listen, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Now listen to what the next phrase is. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Whenever you come into Galatians, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, again, he says this. He says, you have heard of my lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of the fathers. There you get it again. He's zealous. You know, whenever you have Philippians chapter 3, listen again what he says. Verse 6, concerning zeal. There's the same word again. Persecuting the church. Now, if you were following those readings, in every instance that he mentions zeal, what goes along with it? Persecuting the church. Persecuting the believers. He had great zeal, but that zeal led him in the wrong route entirely. And you know, we are told in these days that if people are zealous, that is if they are genuine, and you know, they're well-intentioned in what they're doing, in their blindness they're trying to please God, well, somehow or other God will accept it. Listen, Paul was zealous, and he thought he was doing it for God, and he thought it was pleasing God, and he persecutes the Christians, even, he says, to death. Oh, what wrong zeal can lead people to do. But not only that, there was a resisted conscience. Remember, whenever Paul comes on the Damascus Road and the risen Christ will confront him, and then he will say to him, Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, that is, against the goads. Now, a goad was sometimes a sharpened stick or a stick with points, fixed to it, and it would be used to drive animals along when they didn't want to go. At times it would be attached to the back of a cart or maybe even a plough, because sometimes you would have a recalcitrant beast that doesn't want to do and go the direction you want. It would start to kick back and it would smash maybe a cart to smithereens, and so these things would be affixed there, and whenever they would kick, maybe they would be stabbing themselves in effect, but still there are some that would kick on in their stubbornness. And the Lord says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. What kicks pricks? The pricks of conscience. And the tragedy is that this man had a conscience that was pricking him. What was there in their conscience that pricked them? I want to suggest two things. One that maybe is obvious to you, one that maybe has slipped by your attention. Surely whenever he observed Stephen being martyred, and you know, whenever we read of this stoning, it can sound, well, not too bad. It's a dreadful thing to think of, but whenever you see and understand what would have been done, you see, the person to be stoned would have been led out to some eminence, and then their hands were tied behind their back. And one of the witnesses, that is one who had borne witness in the trial against them, would be responsible. And he would have to give him a shove from the back, and the person would. Some might die as a result of that fall. Whenever they were checked, if they were not dead, they would be rolled onto their back. The next witness would come, and from the height drop a stone, trying to drop it somewhere in the location of the heart. And if that did not work, then another witness would do it. Remember, the witnesses left their cloaks at Paul's feet. It doesn't mean the whole crowd who watched. Those who had been witnesses and who had to do this act. It was a horrendous thing. And yet in the midst of it all, Stephen manages to get onto his knees, begins to pray, and he speaks of how he sees heaven open and sees the Lord Jesus. Surely this had some effect on the conscience of this man Saul. But he still thinks he's right. He thinks that Stephen was wrong, that he was an imposter, that he's a liar, and he deserved to die. But it seems to send him in an even greater fury. But you know, it wasn't just that. This is the one that we sometimes slip by, I think. If you read Romans chapter 7, you read that the Apostle Paul speaks about the law. Remember this law that he gloried in, that he thought that he kept, according to the righteousness that is in the law, faultless. But he says there came the time when that law slew him. The law of God came and slew him, he says. Now specifically he says this, that when it was that he thought on that command, thou shalt not covet, that law slew him. You see, Paul could keep the external things all right. He didn't steal. He could control his tongue and not tell lies, or not too many of them. He honored his parents. He didn't commit adultery, certainly not physically. He could control those things. But you see, this law came and it tore open his heart and showed him what was in there. That which perhaps others couldn't see, there was this covetousness. And you know, he's there. And there is this conviction of conscience, and he's trying to resist that conscience, and that perhaps drives him on into an even greater furore against the people of God. You know, sometimes, friends, my great despair is this. Whenever people sit under the Word of God and hear the Word of God and are able just to walk out and feel quite content and feel quite happy. I've said on more than one occasion, and people pulled me up for it, but I hope you understand my meaning. I would far rather see people walking out of here angry sometimes. Because sometimes it indicates that the Word of God is starting to strike home. And far too often what happens, that I believe it is striking home, but there are some people, you know, what they do is they apply it to somebody else and think, oh, it's not for me, they're worse than I am. But you remember the old saying of Nicholson? Well, you probably don't remember. I don't remember him saying it, but I heard of him saying it. If you throw a stone into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that's got hit. And you see, Saul, his conscience was pricking him. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning and your conscience has been pricking you. And in your heart of hearts, you know that you're wrong. But you go and you do things and you get involved in things to try to silence your conscience. That's a dangerous thing to do. Oh, do not try to silence your conscience. Let me move on then to this, the third thing. The mysteries of his pre-conversion days. And this will only take a moment or two, but mystery number one was the mystery of God's choice. Because even when Paul was behaving in the fashion that he was behaving, in the midst of his persecution, yet still, he was a chosen vessel of God. Listen to what happens in Acts chapter 9, whenever Ananias comes to speak to him. The Lord said unto him, "Go thy way," that is to Ananias, "for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And he is a chosen vessel unto me. And you know, lest you think that perhaps that means he's a chosen vessel subsequent to what happened on the Damascus Road, listen to what Paul says when he gives us the account of this. He says, "And one Ananias," Acts 22:12, "one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, 'Brother Saul, receive thy sight.' And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth.' And Jesus Christ appeared in the Damascus Road to Paul and confronted him and spoke to him." Why? Because God had chosen him. God had chosen him. And whenever you read Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes this so explicit. It says in verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me." See that word "separated"? It means mark me off. It means pick me out. And he says, "Even from my mother's womb I was marked off, I was picked out." And you know, he will tell us in Ephesians that it goes back even beyond that. Because he says this, "We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." And here is this man, Saul, who himself says that he was a blasphemer and injurious. He persecutes the church, but yet he's been chosen of God. Oh, the mystery of God's election. The mystery of his choice. Why should he choose any of us? But why should he choose a man like Saul? "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." But then the second mystery is the mystery of God's delay. You see, he is a chosen vessel, but yet it takes some time before he is called out after the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it tells us there in Acts chapter 6 that they laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That word "young man," as it is used in the Jewish literature, it shows that a young man was generally thought to be someone about 24 to 40 years of age. Sometimes it's used exclusively of unmarried men, young unmarried men. And Jewish young men were usually married by the time they were 30. So he's in that sort of age bracket. Now, if you work the things out, and Paul's in Jerusalem, and he's being taught in Jerusalem, he's in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus is going about doing the miracles and teaching. He's in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. He's in Jerusalem when Jesus rose again from the dead. He's there at that time. But yet here he is at this age now. And he's persecuting the church. And after he sees Stephen and what happened there, there's some time that passes before he makes his way to Damascus and he's confronted on the Damascus Road. This is the mystery of the delay. Why would God delay? We don't know. But God has a time for everything. And he is that time. Why did he choose to save me when I was 8? For so it seemed good in his sight. Why did he choose to save my wife whenever she was in her early 20s? Because it seemed good in his sight. Why did he choose to save my father-in-law whenever he was in his early to mid-50s? Because it seemed good in his sight. Why are there those that I know have been saved in their 80s? Because so it seemed good in his sight. The delays are mysterious. But I want you to notice this, dear friends. If you were an observer watching Saul of Tarsus, and you see him going down that Damascus road, breathing out threatening and slaughter against the people of God, what would you have said about him? I guarantee you, most of us have said, ah, he's crossed the line, he's beyond redemption, that boy. But when to us he would have seemed furthest from salvation, in the plans of God he was closest to it. Oh dear friends, I remember days gone by whenever some of my own family were causing us heartache. I read a sermon of C.H. Spurgeon, The Devil's Last Throne. And he writes about that man, he preaches about the man who brought his son who was a demoniac to Jesus. And as he gets him close to Jesus, the demoniac tears him and throws him in the ground and leaves him for death. And Spurgeon makes a point, whenever he seemed to be at his worst, he was closest to Christ. And I've gone back to that sermon and I've read it so many times and nearly know it off by heart. Dear friends, are you praying for somebody? And it seems to be that they're further away from the things of God than they ever were. Don't give up. Don't give up in the providence of God and in the unfolding mysteries of his plan of salvation. They may be closer now than ever they've been. And who knows what tomorrow might bring. Here's the last thought. The mystery of God's providence in all of this. Because the chosen vessel, but there is this delay. And what happens in the delay? Look at Acts chapter 8, please. And so verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, because of this, because of what Saul was doing, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the important thing I want you to notice, that word scattered is used twice. See that word scattered? It means literally to sow seed throughout. They were sown out like seed to bring the word. Most interesting, that whenever you read Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, we read this. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution arose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenix, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. See, it uses the same word, scattered. The three times that it refers to the persecution in Jerusalem and the believers being scattered, the Holy Spirit used exactly the same word to liken the seed being scattered. Do you see the point I'm making? In the mystery of God's providence, when this man is rebelling against the things of God and persecuting the church, God in his providence uses it as his means to get the church to do what he had wanted them to do all along but didn't do. To be scattered. To bring the word. Oh, our glorious God that overrules all of the antagonism of the persecutors. Do you know what he did with Paul? He used him as a means in his persecution to scatter the believers. And then, whenever he had fulfilled that purpose, he confronts him on the Damascus Road and saves him. And he'll eventually send him out to some of the places that the believers have been scattered to bring even more of the Word of God. Oh, the wonders of our God and his providence. Dear friends, Paul is a model, a minister, a martyr of grace. But oh, how God reveals his grace in him to us. And let's remember this, what I've wrote in the notes. God is never in a hurry, but he's always on time. God wasn't in a hurry in Paul's life, but oh, he was on time as he fulfilled his plan.